We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Amen. You may be seated. Good evening. Welcome. It's good to have you. We're going to celebrate 30 years on Sunday, but I'm just going to make a decree that this weekend everybody gets to be 30 years old. That's just... And who doesn't want to be 30? I suppose if you're 29, you don't want to be 30. I don't know. Nothing wrong with being 30. I heard somebody just say the other day, somebody was 29, getting ready to turn 30, and they said, "I'm almost over the hill." I thought, when you're 30 years old, you haven't even got anywhere near the hill. You hardly can see the hill. When you're about 39, you start seeing it, but it's still a long ways away. Long way away. So, amen. Amen. Open up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. On an anniversary weekend, I'm going to take a text from Acts, chapter 2 on Friday and Hebrews, chapter 11 on Sunday. That's all apropos. Acts, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Pentecost is the birth of the church. I mean the church, the one church. The church of the baptized who confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Pentecost is the birth of the church. This Sunday we will celebrate the birth of this church. But the church, the one body of Christ, was born on Pentecost. When 120 people, that is 12 times 10, that is the reconfiguring of the tribes of Israel and the disciples of Jesus tenfold, because this thing is to multiply. When the 120 were together in one place, that one place was the upper room, the same place where communion had been instituted at the Last Supper on the night of the betrayal. Well, on that Pentecost Sunday, 7 weeks after the resurrection, the assembly there was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the church was born. And that's a big deal. Say amen. Come on, that's a big deal. That's important stuff. The church is born, which the church is, it's the embodiment, it's the incarnation, it's the tangible, visible hands and feet presence of Christ and his work and his mission and his witness and his salvation in the presence of the earth. The church is, and I never have settled on a definition. I have as many definitions for the church as there are days in the year, and I suppose that's not a bad thing. But the church is the community formed around Christ and empowered by the Spirit to bear witness to this salvation of God in the earth. It's this alternative community of people that have found new life and forgiveness and salvation, rescue, deliverance in Jesus. And then we are this community empowered by the Spirit. That's the thing. That's the Holy Spirit empowers this community called the church. Now, the Christian life, everybody say the Christian life. The Christian life can only be lived in the fellowship of the church. I'm making an extreme statement or a categorical statement, an exclusive claim, in fact. The Christian life, which we are intending on living, that's what would draw you here on a Friday night. You're serious about it. The Christian life can only be lived in the participation of the life of the church. There is no such thing as being a follower of Jesus apart from the church. Once again, I'm making this bold, exclusive claim, and I'll get in your face and say it. I mean, if someone wants to argue, I'll argue. Not right now, you know, but later. There is no such thing as being a follower of Jesus apart from the church. Those who claim to be followers of Jesus, but do not participate in the life of the church, are at best admirers of Jesus, but they are in no way actual followers of Jesus. To follow Jesus, the first thing he's going to do is lead you into baptism and lead you into the fellowship and the participation of the life of his community, his flock called the church. So to say, I'm following Jesus, but not to be participating in the church, I say, no, you're probably just an admirer of Jesus. You like some things that he said, you've misunderstood most of them, and you kind of are a fan or an admirer of Jesus, but you're not a follower. I mean, I know that simply by the fact that you're not participating. Of course, it's not you. I guess I'm preaching this part right here for the people that will hear it on the podcast and think that that's church for them. Okay, all you little podcast people. No, at best, you're an admirer of Jesus, but you're not really following him, because I know that if you follow him, he'll lead you into the life and the participation of the community that he is building. Hello. That was really good preaching right there. That was almost extraordinary. Now, the Christian life, by its very nature, is an intensely communal endeavor. It cannot be done as a solo project, and that cannot be overstated. It is an intensely communal project, cannot be done solo, cannot be overstated. By which I mean, for example, the Spirit, the Scripture, the sacraments are gifts given to the church. So that it's the community of the baptized forming the body of Christ that are given full access to the Spirit, the Scriptures, the sacraments. To be a part of what Jesus is doing, one must participate in the life of a viable local congregation. That's, in fact, the only way I understand the church. The church only exists as a local reality. And so it doesn't one no good to sit back and say, well, I belong to this, you know, great mystical body of Christ because I hold a certain opinion about Jesus. No. No, it's coming together week by week on Sundays, taking communion together, learning to get along with people or not get along with people. And I've had people tell me, and people that should know better, people say, well, I live in a community, I'm thinking of somebody, I live in a community where there aren't any good churches. I said, all right, I'm going to solve your problem for you. You live in a community where there are no good churches. Yes. Okay, here you have two options, in fact. In fact, you have two options. Not just one. So you live in a community where there are no good churches, and so that's why you don't go to church. Yeah, I'm not a part of a church because there are no good ones. I said, okay, here's your two options. Option A, option B. Option A is you join a bad church and you make it better. Option B is you join a bad church and make it worse. But those are your only two options. You've got to get in there. Either get in that bad church and be a bad church with them, or get in that bad church and be a better church, but you got to get in. It's the only option you have. Now, tonight, in the context of understanding the extreme importance of the life of the church, I want to speak on the power of being present. The power of being present. Think about presence. Think about what it means for you as an individual to be present here or somewhere. Now, there is, of course, the reality of physical presence. Because of the corporal nature of the human being, we can only be in one place at one time physically. And that's the way that works. And you happen to be here, and I'm so glad of it. And here you are in bodily presence. But for lack of a better term, there is also the practice of being truly present. In other words, and I think you know what I mean by this, it is entirely possible for a person to be physically present but not fully present. Wave at me if you know about that. I had that problem throughout most of my very lackluster scholastic career. And they ascertained that I had that problem almost from the first day. That poor little Brian seemed to, though he was present in his little chair with his little crayons and his all of that in the desk, that Brian seemed to have the habit to go somewhere else. And I did. My problem was they had me in a classroom with windows. And I would look out the window. And I remember my first grade teacher, good first grade teacher, she taught me to read. And that served me well. Mrs. Nold. And she would scold me. It seemed like every day. It probably wasn't, but it seemed like every day. And she'd say, "Brian, you're gathering wool." I have no idea what she meant by that. I thought, what? That was her matronly euphemism for, I think she was like 104 years old, and you know, so that was her euphemism for daydreaming or not paying attention. But I didn't know what she meant. If she'd said, "Brian, you're daydreaming," I might have thought, "Oh, I am. But I quit that." She would say, though, "You're gathering wool." What the heck? I don't. Like there's a sheep around here somewhere. Anyway, that was my practice of being physically present, but not truly present, not fully present. I was somewhere else. You know, the Apostle Paul even alludes to this in a certain way when he writes to the Corinthians. We think that probably he was in Ephesus when he wrote to Corinth, so you know, distance. In fact, it's across the sea. And one's in what we would call Turkey, one's in what we would call Greece. And he writes to them, and there's a problem, and he wants them to address it. And he says, "Well, I'm absent in body, but I'll be present in spirit." So there is a sense in which we can be in more than one place at one time. But I want to talk about the power of being fully, entirely, truly present. Your entire being, everything that you are, present. In one place at one time. And there is a power in that. Now, because we as human beings live our lives largely in memory and imagination, we can, in fact, be elsewhere. That was an awkward... Because as human beings, we live our lives... Okay, just slow down, Brian. Just slow down. You got time. Okay. We live most of our lives in memory and imagination. I'm going to establish that to begin with. That is, it's very hard to define what now is. How long is now? Is now the hour and a half that we're in here? Well, but you can subdivide the 90 minutes down into 90, 60 seconds. But how long is now? Is it even in the midst of saying this sentence, you remember what I have said and you anticipate what I am going to say. See, you did it. So that you remembered what I had just said, that's memory, but you even anticipated what I was going to say next. That's in fact how that's why we can hear melody. That's why we can recognize a song as a song. If you think about it, at any given moment, it's just a certain pitch. But because we can remember what we heard earlier and then have a certain anticipation for what will come next, that is why we can hear melody. And if we are to be flourishing human beings and not suffering from some pathogen of the mind, we need both memory and imagination to be helped and healed by Jesus. Some of you have memories that Jesus needs to heal. You should ask him to do that. Others of you are very anxious and worried and troubled. That is an imagination that fear has gotten a hold of. And so, you see, I think, what I mean when I say that we live our lives mostly in memory and imagination. The present moment is very hard to identify as such. But because of that reality, we can be other than where we are. Through memory and imagination, we can transcend time and space. For example, I can, if I want, in one sense, be right now, here I go, bang, at the Taj Mahal. Now, I've been to the Taj Mahal, I've been there twice, so I have a memory of it. So I know kind of what it smells like, what it feels like. I mean, there in Agra, India, this fantastic building. I can go there. I can just be there. Taj Mahal, yeah. Or I could then instantly zoom over. I could go to the South Pole. I've never been to the South Pole, but I can imagine what it's like. Mostly cold. Lots of snow. But I can imagine. So there, you want to go with me? Let's go to the South Pole. Ready? Go. Woo, it's cold. Okay. So Because of the capacity for memory and imagination, which is a large part of what it means to be human, we can be somewhere else than where we actually are. We can be less than truly present. Now, at times, this can be a good thing. If, for example, you happen to be, let's say, a prisoner in a North Korean prison camp, I would suggest go to Taj Mahal as often as you can. And because you're probably in a place of suffering, a place that is not very good, and to escape that place through memory and imagination is probably a good thing. But most of the time, this is not a good practice. Again, if you are suffering in a North Korean prison camp, you should probably try through memory and imagination to be somewhere other than you are. But most of the time, this is a bad practice. Especially when you're with your family and with friends and with coworkers, and might I add now, and in school. It would actually behoove you to try to be there, to be present in that moment. And communication technology has made the problem even worse, but more on that later. When I speak of the power of being present, that's the title, that's the subject, that's the theme tonight. When I speak of the power of being present, I am in fact speaking of an actual power. Not using a metaphor, but speaking really, rather literally, the power that happens when we are present. When people gather together, two or more, which might tip you off, you remember Jesus uses that phrase. But when a person becomes people, when we reach plurality because we have two or more, when people gather together, there is, now listen to me carefully, a spirit that is created. So you have two people or three or five, 17, 182, 712. It creates one spirit. Now, if you have only two people, you have two people in there, and there's a spirit. Okay, there's a spirit created by those two people. But now a third person comes and joins them, the spirit is suddenly going to be altered. Now, if you have Arrowhead Stadium with 80,000 people and one person joins, it actually does change the spirit, but probably not perceptibly. But it does change it because everybody brings their contribution to it. And it alters it, but it remains one single spirit. Now, I might be talking about things that are hard for you to get, but I think most of you recognize this. And by the way, I'm not going to explain it because I think it is a deep mystery. I don't know that anyone can fully explain it. Maybe some have attempted it. I don't know. But let's just stop right here and let me take stock. How many of you have at least some understanding of what I'm talking about? That when people gather together, two or more, however many, it creates something else, a spirit that is a singular spirit. It's a spirit that's created by the gathering. It's a mysterious thing. Probably we don't understand it, but it's very real. And it certainly has to do with the fact that we are spiritual beings. That's obvious. I mean, the human being is this synthesis, this hybrid kind of being. We're neither angel nor animal. We are something else. We are a synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God. And being a spirit being, not an exclusively spirit being, because we're also physical, but having the capacity for spirit experience, I think that has something to do with why when human beings come together, something else is created. There is a spirit generated in the gathering. That's a good way of putting it. There is a spirit generated in the gathering. Now, your choice to be present or not, fully present, truly present, actively present, affects the spirit of a gathering, whether it's 2 or 2,000. Your decision to what degree. Now, if you're physically there, I mean, you are somewhat present. But it could be that you're just required to be. You know, that your job or expectations, social expectations or I mean, often I think, at least from time to time, everybody's experienced being someplace they didn't really want to be. Not because, you know, you'd been kidnapped, or not because somebody was doing something really terrible to you, but you were expected to be at this gathering, and so you went, but you didn't want to be there, so you weren't really fully there. Hello, are you with me? You understand that? All right, that has a profound influence on the spirit of the gathering, especially if it's a smaller gathering. If there's five people and one of them really doesn't want to be there, or it just isn't there fully, it affects the spirit of that gathering. It's why entertainers work at getting the audience into it. It's why television shows that are going to be taped before a live audience, they never, if a television program is going to be taped before a live audience or even done live, they don't ever just start the show. They always have somebody come out and warm up the crowd, is the expression. But warm up the crowd, what do they mean by that? What do they actually mean by that? They mean they're going to try to get people to be present, to not be somewhere else, to come together in a kind of unity, a kind of agreement where they're going to be there. Now, entertainers and speakers, presenters, people that do this sort of thing, they have a certain instinct for that. They can recognize that. As a preacher, I know this. I know that every gathering is a little bit different. Every church is a little bit different. And I have enough opportunities to travel that I really notice the difference. Some places are this way, some people are that. I'll give you an example. Some churches, they are for you before you even open up the Bible. Before you even say that they want you to do well, and they're pulling on that. Other places, it's a bit more like, well, we'll see. And that's a lot harder. I'm not saying that's entirely bad. Because I'm not just saying that you should just necessarily buy into something or everything that anybody that happens to be behind a pulpit would say. But there is that phenomenon. And so I understand that. And people that do anything in any kind of public presentation, they get that. Well, when people are in a gathering and are truly present, I mean, they're there. It could be any kind of gathering. I'll give you examples in a moment. When people come together and they're there, and I'm here, I'm locked in, I'm present, I'm in this moment, I'm alive right now. I mean, I don't want to be anywhere else. I'm intent. I'm very intentional right now. When that happens, it is extremely powerful. It is one of the most powerful and uniquely human experiences. And it's when, you ever see these birds? You ever see these birds? These flocks of birds? And they're going, shh, shh, shh. And they go, how do they do that? You know what I'm talking about. They're flying along and then, they're just like all together. How do they know? How are they not crashing into each other? Falling out of the sky. I don't know. But I do know that something similar happens when a gathering of people come together on purpose. You see it. You see it in certain music venues. If you gather together to hear a concert, but it's an unknown artist, then it really kind of just depends on how kind the audience is. But if it's an acclaimed artist, if it's some band that's like your favorite band, as a lot of people say, and they gather together, I mean, people want to be there. And if the band just even tries halfway, they can do no wrong, because people are there to have that experience, to hear those songs, to experience that live, and it soars and something happens. You can see it in a political rally can be that way, and that's where it can also be dangerous. I'll say something about that in a moment. You see, in sporting events, I could use all kinds of examples. I could talk about the World Series, Game 6 from last week. Football. I think I'll use a basketball, though. A basketball analogy. Think about it's March Madness. It's during the tournament, and these you know, NCAA, these college basketball teams. And the nature of basketball is it really can happen fairly often that there's 2.7 seconds left on the clock. There's a timeout. Your team is down by two. You're going to inbound the ball. Everybody knows what you got to do. You got to try to hit that three-pointer and win the game. And everybody's just there. I mean, everybody's there. They're present. Right? And if the ball is inbounded, you know, and just right as it hit, and he's outside the three-point arc, and that ball goes in, and the team wins, the home team wins, let's say, or whatever, they will replay that over and over and over. But at one point, they'll show different angles. But at some point, they'll show the crowd. Instead of just showing, you know, the ball going in, that you've seen that a dozen times, you know that happened. Now they'll show you the shot they had when they had the camera on the crowd. And the moment that ball goes in, everybody in unison, they all do that. Nobody had to cue them to do that. Nobody said, all right, what we're going to do is in 2.7 seconds, I want everybody to enthusiastically throw your... And it would never work. But it's because people were present. They were there. And there was the spirit that had captured them. And they were a part of one thing that was happening in that moment. And so when they win the game on that last second shot, oh, their hands go up. It's a very human thing. It's very powerful. It's a phenomenon, in fact. It's a phenomenon of a spirit created by people who are present. And it's a powerful phenomenon. Now, the spirit of a gathering can be one of three things. It can be edifying, or it can be merely entertaining, or it can be dangerous. Which is to say that a spirit of a gathering can be holy, it can be human, or it can be demonic. The spirit of a gathering can be holy, something very transcendent that actually touches God. Or it can be merely human, a good thing. Or it can be demonic. It can be an evil thing. So that when the collective spirit of a group leads us to worship the triune God, it's holy. You might call it church. Or when the collective spirit leads us to celebrate or contemplate our shared existence, well, it's human. That might be the theater. I don't know. Where everybody is moved. And maybe there's some deep experience of human sorrow being portrayed upon the stage. And everyone in the theater feels that pain. They empathize. They're drawn into that. They recognize that in there. And they're together with that. All right, that's human. That's the theater. But when the collective spirit is characterized by accusation and threatens to turn violent, then it's demonic. That's the mob. And so you want to recognize the difference between the church, the theater, and the mob. That which is holy, that which is human, that which is demonic and dangerous. One is edifying, one is entertaining, one is dangerous. Now let me talk for just a few moments about both the small gathering and the large gathering of the church. You know, tomorrow we're going to really be talking about how we want to help make disciples through the practice of small groups. So that's why we are bribing you with barbecue. And you come here at 8:30 in the morning, have some coffee. We'll give you coffee and donuts. I don't know what else. And then we'll be together and we'll explore this and then have lunch together. But in small groups, one of the greatest gifts you can give to another human being is to be truly present to them. Wave at me if you just heard that. One of the greatest gifts you can give to another human being is to be truly present to them. The practice of being present to others, I was thinking about it, that what is that? And I've decided what it is it's love. It's giving yourself. I shall give myself. I shall give myself by being present to you. I acknowledge you. I see you. I hear you. You matter. I want to be present to you. It's self-giving. It's love. Because we all, this is the nature of being human, because we're so intensely social. We long to be seen and we long to be heard. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody wants to be up in front of a crowd. In fact, many people are very intimidated by that. But everybody wants to, nobody wants to be completely overlooked. Everybody wants to be seen in one sense and heard in one sense. And when we are present for other people, we give them that gift. The gift of being seen, the gift of being heard. And it matters. The people that I can think of, that I consider the most healthy in their spiritual development, they strike me as people who are deeply spiritually formed in a right way. That is, they have followed Christ for so long that they have really begun to have a significant Christ-likeness about their personality. When I think about specific people, and I have maybe three or four in mind right now, I have noticed that they know how to be present. That when I'm with them, I don't feel like when I'm talking that they are just waiting for their turn. But they are present to me to hear what I have to say. They're not so self-centered or weak-minded that they wander off someplace else. Sometimes people are not present because they're self-centered. And if it isn't about them, then they simply kind of check out. That's a deep, deep malady. That's sin. Others are not so much, they're not self-centered. They just lack that discipline. I don't know how to say it nicely. They're just weak-minded. They're weak in that. And they need to practice the discipline of being present. Of having enough discipline not to wander off, which is what my first grade teacher was trying to get me to do. And again, I make a joke about it, but it would have helped if I had exercised that discipline a little bit, or maybe a lot more. In reading the Gospels, as we try to gain a picture of what Jesus was like, and of course the Gospels are interesting because they are not just a collection of his teaching, although it's where we do find the teaching of Jesus, but they're not that. They contain that, but it's given to us in narrative form, in story, and we see in all of the Gospels, in really rather remarkable detail, how Jesus interacted with other people. And you cannot read the Gospels and not come away with a sense that, you know what, Jesus was present for people. You never get the feeling that if you were talking to Jesus, Jesus would say, hold on a second. I'm sorry, what was your name again? You never see, you don't get that idea of Jesus, do you? He's present. So much so that when the woman with the issue of blood comes up behind him and just touches the hem of his garment, he's aware of it. He feels something. He is aware of something. He says, all right, somebody touched me. Somebody's trying to draw upon me. I'm wondering, who was that? I think it's very interesting how we see Jesus being present for everyone. Which leads me to say something about the modern blessing and curse of our cell phones. Hello. First of all, I want to say that I really do, sincerely, I'm not just saying this, I really love the possibilities of connectivity. I dig it. I totally do. I mean, I like it. I just love the idea that I can basically, almost any time, talk to my family. I can send them a text message. I can call them on the phone. I can know where they are, if they're all right. And we can communicate. I love that. And I just, beyond just the phone, just the whole internet thing, I dig it. I mean, I do. That globally, you know, I can have friends and know people and participate in conversations around the globe. I get that. I like it. And just the other simple stuff that you can know what's going on. You can know the score. You can know what's happening. You can know the news. I get all of it. I like that. But if we let technology replace our incarnational presence, it's bad. You can't. When I say it's bad, I almost want to say it's evil. And I think I'm on to something there. I think whatever threatens to diminish the significance of the real physical presence of a human being is a dangerous thing. It's Gnostic, you see. See, the Gnostics were the original Christian heretics that the New Testament writers and early apostles and church fathers had to fight against so vehemently. And the Gnostic idea was, the body doesn't matter. In fact, the sooner you're rid of it, really the better. And this world doesn't matter. What we want is just to be pure spirits, pure spirits. We want to be away from these things. We want it to go off into a pure world of spirit, which is too much in my mind like the pure world of ones and zeros. The digital world where there's no actual real substance and flesh and humanity. It's just ones and zeros. Use it as a tool. I'm totally with that. I like that. But if it begins to replace actual incarnational presence, I think it's not only bad, but probably my instinct tells me there might even be something evil that's there. The gospel is not, "For God so loved the world that he sent a text message." He sent his son. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we all have these things, most of us anyway. We got these things. But we need to learn. Hold on. Checking the email here. Okay, hold on. I've got to check Facebook here. It's Facebook. I'll be with you just a second. That's cool. Okay, wait, I got to send this guy. I got to send this YouTube to this guy. Hold on. Oh, I'm sorry. Now, how many of you have seen that? Totally. Okay, now let's get real. How many of you have done it? Repent. I've started doing things when I really want to have a conversation. We'll do it sometimes with our staff meeting or whatever. I'll say, it's like in the Wild West. In the Old West, you know, those guys would come into the saloon. They'd have to put their guns on the table. I'll say, all right, get your cell phones out. Put them on the table. Lay them down. We're going old school. We're just going to talk. Like, you know, to people that are here. Then there's the large gatherings in the church, the worship gatherings, and the power of being present there. Understood properly, worship is one of the most subversive things we do. Now, if you don't understand it properly, you won't get that. But what I mean is, in worship, we declare that Jesus is Lord. Not Lord somewhere else, not Lord to come, but he's Lord of heaven and earth right now. That when he said, all authority in heaven and in earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, we believe that. So that we worship Jesus because we believe that he currently possesses all authority on earth. And we worship him as the world's true and rightful and real king, emperor, president, prime minister, Lord, ruler, sovereign, governor, whatever term you want to use, we say, that's Jesus. And we come together to worship him as such. And it's subversive because when we do that, we declare that Jesus is Lord, and it undermines the false claims of the pretenders. In other words, as we worship together, we're declaring that it's not the economies or the governments, it's not Wall Street or the White House that rules the world, but Jesus Christ. And we really believe that. Or at least we're supposed to. And that's why as the church, the people who confess Jesus is Lord, we should be, I'm not saying we're immune, but we should be far less moved by the events of the economy and the events of politics. Because ultimately, it does not change what is for us the greatest reality in the universe. Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. He's reigning and ruling. And that is largely what we are expressing as we worship him as the world's rightful ruler, as the world's true king. It's interesting to me that the Gnostics, who, again, when I say, and I'll say Gnostic Christians, now they weren't true Christians, but they would call themselves worshipers of Jesus, but they had distorted Jesus. They had invented a wrong Jesus. And it's interesting to me that the Gnostics were never persecuted by the Romans. Because look, if you're going to say, well, Jesus is Lord, but not here, Jesus is Lord off in heaven, and we're just kind of waiting around to get out of here. If you want to go with us, then sign up. But when we die, we're going to go be with him where he's Lord. Well, the reigning principalities and powers say, well, I guess there's no harm in that. As long as we can rule the world right now, then you can believe what you want about your God and go off and be with him when you die. And that's why the Gnostics were never persecuted by the Romans. The Christians, though, the true Christians said, no. We're not just confessing that Jesus is Lord in heaven. We're confessing he's Lord right now on earth, because heaven and earth are they intersect one another. It's not, heaven is not a different place. It's just a different dimension. It's the space that is filled by the Spirit of God. But Jesus is Lord of heaven and on earth. And so Caesar really isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that's where the Christians get in trouble. Well, worship is our response to that. And when we gather together for the express purpose of worshiping together, we want to experience the power of being present, because we each have our contribution to make. So that when we come together in our large worship gathering, Sundays and Fridays, when we come together, we are to be present, we are to be on purpose, we are to be intentional, we are here to do something together. And that in itself, before we've done anything, when we say, I am here on purpose, I'm going to be fully present, I'm not somewhere else, I have, all of my being is here because Jesus is Lord, that itself is an act of worship. Let me say a few things about the practice of corporate worship. We come together first and foremost on Sunday. That is not optional. That is not something we invented. That is not something that can be negotiated. That is handed down to us from the very beginning. Remember, we don't get to make up Christianity. We simply receive it and participate in it. But we didn't invent it. We inherit it, and then we participate in it, and then we will pass it on to the next generation. That's how that works. And our faith is a religion, not a philosophy. In other words, it's not just an idea that we have, a certain conception about reality and God and afterlife. No, it's a religion, which means it's a thing that we practice. I know a lot of you have been schooled in the idea that religion is just a bad word. It's not. When religion goes bad, it's bad. But when religion is good, it's what we need. And the word religion, it's a strange word. We don't really know exactly where it came from. They're not quite sure of the etymology of of the word religion, but it seems that it has to do, that it's related to the word to bind together. The idea of someone maybe gathering sheaves and then binding them together, or gathering sticks and putting them together so they can carry. The idea of religion is that it is something that is done together. It is something that binds us together. It's in fact what creates culture and ties us all together. That's the nature of religion, and it's something that's done in community. Now, when I say, oh, we're going to gather together on Sunday morning to worship, and then if you begin to remember or imagine that, at some point, maybe even predominantly, you will think about singing. Because much of what we call worship is singing. Now, how many of you understand that worship is more than a song? But there is a reason why song is predominant in worship, and it's this. It's because it's something that we can do together. The nature of song is such that we can actually do it together. If you try to get everybody just to say something together, it's hard. It's, you know, try to everybody to say the Lord's Prayer together, it's tricky, and everybody gets off and we're not sure quite where we are. But if we'll sing the thing, I don't know, it's the miracle that these musicians do for us. You know, there's tempo, and I don't know how it works, but it works, doesn't it? That we can't all recite the Lord's Prayer and stay in unison, but if we'll sing the darn thing, it works. So that's one of the reasons that song predominates in worship, because it enables us to do it together. Now, what we don't do in worship is this. We should not. We do, in fact. But we should not do this. And that is evaluate how we feel about it. So worship is happening, and we check in with ourselves. How do you feel about this? Is this good? You like this? Does this feel good? How do you feel? What's your emotional state right now? You happy? You like this? Think this is good? Like that song? Don't like this? That's what you should never do. You need to understand that worship is a corporate act of honoring God. And it has virtually nothing to do with how you feel. Now, I could in fact go on and talk about, and if you'll do this, you'll probably feel, but I don't even want to do that. I'm just going to say, really, how you feel is entirely irrelevant. It doesn't matter. What you need to do is simply be present in the corporate act of worship. And what you're asking yourself is, what should I be doing now? And the answer is, I should be doing what everybody else is doing. I should sing this song. I should lift my hands. I should clap my hands. I should be present, fully present in this moment, and simply honor God. And if I feel terrible, that doesn't matter. If I feel happy, that doesn't matter either. Because this is not about cheering me up. This is about worshiping God. This is about being present to God. So we're present for worship. Not to be entertained, not to feel something, but to worship and to be formed. So that to intentionally be in the presence and present to the one who is presence. This is this song that Eric wrote that we did right before I began to speak. And he got that from, well, at least it inspired from Eugene Peterson, who got it from other sources. But the idea, there is this understanding that God is presence itself. So he's ultimate being. I mean, what you have that is the greatest gift of God is being. And being is participated in by presence. And one of the ways you worship God is to be fully present to Him. I am fully present to Him. And one of the ways that you love others, because see how this is all coming together? The great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. One of the ways we do that is to be present to God. And to be present to others. I think I've not lived really in another age. Well, maybe I have, because I am that old. I do remember the pre-internet age. I remember when the mobile phones were almost as big as this pulpit. Doggone it. And before everyone had one in their pocket. Now again, there's no going back. I'm not suggesting we go back. I don't want to go back. I already told you all the things I like about the possibilities of hyperconnectivity. I dig it. But I think we also are going to have to learn how to use this kind of possibility responsibly. Or we accentuate what can already be a tendency toward a problem, and that is not to be present. And it weakens everything. It weakens everything. I mean, I was talking about that moment at the game when the ball goes in and everybody's... I mean, you don't want to be the guy that's... Oh, did we win? Oh, yeah! Woo! See, you don't want to be that guy at the ball game, but you don't want to be that guy in church either. You don't want to be that guy in the conversation. You don't want to be that guy in the small group or in the large group. You want to say, you know what? I'm going to love enough, love God and love my neighbor. I'm going to be self-giving enough. I'm going to be disciplined in my mind enough that I am going to cultivate the practice of being present. And there's a great power in it. And it's a power that is, in fact, I am convinced, mysteriously related to the work of the Holy Spirit among us. So we're going to cultivate the practice of being present to others as a gift of love and to God as an act of worship. And in the practice of being present, powerful things happen. Stand up with me. So, Sunday morning, you'll be back Sunday morning, 9 or 11. Help us. Carry with you this practice of, okay, I'm going to be deliberately present. I'm going to be intent. And then, see, you influence the Spirit. Remember, we'll have one Spirit. When we gather together Sunday morning, there'll be a Spirit that we generate. And it'll be one thing. You can make it better or you can make it worse. When you are present, fully, for the purpose of worship, you help make that Spirit more powerful, and the potential for God to do something wonderful and saving among us is heightened. It's strengthened. It's made better. Did you get something out of this tonight? Amen. If nothing else, you got, you know, turn your cell phone off when you come to church or something like that. Let's pray. Father God, we're still learning how to be human. We're learning how to worship you. We're learning how to love our neighbors. God, we know this much, that's what you want most of all from us, is to love you and to love our neighbors. I do believe that to do both of those things requires that we be present in some way, with greater purpose, with great deliberateness, to be very intentional, to, as we worship, to be as much as we can possibly be fully present to you, God, in that moment. And then to be loving enough, self-giving enough, disciplined in mind enough, to be present in the smaller gatherings as we gather with other people, to be present to them and for them, to honor them, to respect them as one of your noble creatures bearing the Imago Dei, your own image, that we would be present to them. Teach us in these things. Help us, Lord, as we gather in this place in large numbers, as we gather in homes and other places in smaller numbers, to realize the power of being present, to cultivate that, to be those that are present to you in worship, present to others as an act of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen. Clap your hands and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.